It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. For the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a slave. But this was the priestly value of the Holy One of God, and they weighed it out in the temple. The price of his precious blood. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver laid in Judas Iscariot's hand. 30 pieces of silver. And the aid of an armed band, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, brought the humble Son of God at midnight from the garden, where his sweat had been like blood. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver burns on the traitor's brain. 30 pieces of silver. But what did he really gain? I have sinned. I've betrayed the guiltless, he cried with lowered breath as he threw them down in the temple and rushed out to a madman's death. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Lay in the house of God. 30 pieces of silver, but it was the price of blood. And so, for a place to bury strangers in, they gave the price of their own Messiah, who lay in a borrowed grave. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave, but the slave was not Jesus. The slave was Judas. Is it true that everybody has his price? That's what they say. Is it right? What is your price? Do you know what your price is? Would you sell your birthright for a mess of pottage? Or would it take $1 million? What is your price? Judas was a disciple of Christ. After a night of prayer, he was selected by the Messiah to be one of his apostles. Elite, select. Do you think Judas always dressed in black while all the others dressed in white? Did he look like a hoodlum, a gangster, a traitor? Oh no. He could be sitting next to you, or the person that you'd notice least. He could be you, this Judas, whose name to us means traitor. He could be you, he could be me. Nobody could see through him, nobody but Jesus. When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," not one of the other apostles looked at Judas and said, "It's him, isn't it?" The finger pointing toward Judas did not begin while they said, "I've had suspicions about him all along." Oh no. Their only question was, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't think it was Judas. They were afraid it might be themselves. He was even selected treasurer of the group, perhaps selected to be treasurer by the group. Most likely that was the case. This was a position of considerable trust, a lot of confidence. Because there was perhaps more money passing through the treasury of the apostles than we sometimes think of. We don't know how much was in this apostolic joint treasury. We know that sometimes they bought food, John 4:8. Sometimes they purchased necessities for the Jewish feasts. And although they received many contributions from other people, they themselves made other contributions to the poor, John 13:29. There was a sizable group of wealthy women, many of whom had been cured of various maladies by Jesus. And these people were rather constantly contributing to the financial maintenance of the Lord and his apostles. Luke chapter 8, verse 3. The container in which the money was kept for this apostolic band is called the bag in the King James Version, in the same sense which any woman's purse is today called a bag. Thayer's lexicon indicates, or we gather from it, that it's more accurate to translate this word as box rather than bag. And so the apostles had a money box, and Judas carried it. Judas was accountable for it. It's not revealed who all contributed money to be put into that box. But John 12, verses 5 and 6 indicate that it was not out of order and would not have been considered as unusual for 300 days' wages of a common laborer to go through that box on its way to the poor. That's a lot of wages. 300 days of work is approximately a year's work. It wouldn't be quite that, working 6 days a week as the Jews did. But working 5 days a week, as many do, it would be just about that. Interesting, isn't it? A whole year's wages. How much do you make in a year? That amount of money, or the Roman equivalent of it at the time of Christ, was in the money box of the apostles. And apparently rather commonly passed through on its way to the poor or to meet other needs. Many thousands of dollars in our terminology. And so this was no child's piggy bank that Judas was carrying around. In addition to the women I've mentioned and probably other disciples who contributed, it is likely, or at least possible, that all or at least some of the apostles themselves pooled some of their own money into this fund. The fishermen had a thriving business which they left, apparently for others to run, and we don't know what their financial arrangement was as they left it. Did they take some money away with them from it at that time? The publican's enterprise was immediately liquidated, evidently, when he left it. There must have been something left after he made restitution for all the cheating he'd done and after he gave the big feast that was held in his house. Matthew must have had something left. There is at least presumptive evidence in the New Testament that the apostles made some provision at the beginning of their time with Jesus for their financial needs during their traveling with Jesus. And remember, while we're on this point, that when Jesus specifically sent these men out two by two in Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and in Luke 9, verse 3, Jesus expressly forbade them to take any money with them. Remember that? Now, why would he have to forbid them to take money with them if they never had had any money since they'd been together with Jesus? Or if they'd never taken any money with them on trips? Why would this prohibition have been so emphatic? Why would it have been so detailed as it is in those passages I mentioned? If there'd never been any money to take, or if there was no money to take at that time. These people had money. They weren't wealthy, but they at least evidently did not consider themselves to be as poor as certain other people in the society because they were helping take care of them. The apostles and the Lord were not in need, but then they didn't need a lot. But they had their provisions taken care of, sometimes with more sizable amounts of money than we might generally think of. And the point, of course, is that it was Judas and none other who was selected to be the treasurer and to have charge of this money box. Judas was not dreamy, like Nathaniel. He was not impulsive, like Peter. And evidently the others felt that he could be trusted with their funds. Trusted with a lot of money. He probably had economical habits, probably an aptitude for finance. Maybe even he enjoyed bargaining and could get things for lower prices than some of the others would have been able to do. And so he was entrusted with the responsibility of being the secretary of the treasury in this burgeoning thing that was going eventually to be known as the kingdom of the Messiah. It wasn't yet, but it was the kingdom in its embryonic form before it was really born into the world on the day of Pentecost. Judas had that money box, and it was a very important piece of the mechanism of this operation. But John plainly tells us that Judas was a thief because he had the box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. John chapter 12, verse 6, and I'm quoting there from the New American Standard Bible. The King James Bible says that he bare what was put therein. Other translation says he kept what was put therein. I'll say he kept it. He kept some of it for himself. We don't know how much. But he stole from it. Now, how was it possible in a group of 12 men that were very close-knit for this kind of theft to take place? Even though Judas kept the books, even though he had the box, how could he be stealing without them knowing it? I think that's easily understandable. There was a mutual decision made. We're going to give so much to the poor today. Judas, you're in charge of this. Go take care of it. And so Judas goes off by himself. And he purportedly gives that much to the poor, but he really steals that amount. Or he steals part of it and writes down in the books that that much was given to the poor. That's the way he did it. And he did this consistently, continuously. John says, and of course John didn't know it at the time it was taking place, looking back in writing it, John says, he used to pilfer out of the money box what was put therein. The poor wouldn't know that he was stealing from them, and of course his trusting fellow apostles would not know either. Only Jesus knew. Judas' pretended zeal for the poor was really covetousness, avarice, and greed. The love of possessing, the aim at always getting more, the unlawful desire for things that belong to other people. Covetousness is the very opposite of the generosity of the love of God. And covetousness sees people not as the offspring of God to be served, but as creatures to be exploited. That is, covetousness sees them as creatures to be exploited, if covetousness sees them at all. If I've just got dollars in front of my eyes, even though I'm looking in your direction, I can't see you at all. I just see these dollars. If I were outside on a sunny day, these dollars, though small, would blot out the very light of the sun if I had them right before my eyes. That's what money can do with you. That's why Jesus refers to the deceitfulness of riches. It's a very deceptive thing. And there are many Christians who become ensnared by this. Covetousness is called idolatry in Colossians 3 and 5 simply because it's the worship of things instead of God. It's interesting, too, that in many passages covetousness is connected with sexual sin, in the 10th commandment, for instance. But sex is not the essence of covetousness. The essence of it is the desire to have what is forbidden. And sometimes this is carried over into the sexual arena. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And the implication there is that the desire for that might occur not because she's any more beautiful than your own wife, but because she is forbidden to you and your own wife is not. That's why covetousness is involved in that kind of thought or activity. The desire to take what should not be taken. The giving rein to appetites and desires which are against the laws, both of men and of God. The covetous person eventually and ultimately has no God but himself and his own desires. Covetousness has always troubled the people of God. This has been true from the time of Balaam and the time of Achan on. Remember what Achan said? It's just about as concise as what Caesar said. Winnie, wicky, winnie, witty, wicky. I came, I saw, I conquered. Achan said, I saw, I coveted, I took. Very simple. And that told the story of his life and death. Balaam is much the same case. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:15. And so when he got the chance, at the instigation of the Moabite king Balak, curse the people of God and there's a big fat check waiting for you if you'll just do it. Then he went over and tried and tried and tried again to curse the people of God, wanting to do it with all his heart so he could get that paycheck. And when he was kept by God from doing it, he still didn't give up. He was so interested in that money and unwilling to leave it alone that when he couldn't curse the people of God, he gave Balak secret counsel on how his people, his women particularly, could seduce the Israelites. And Balaam said, in essence, why should you go out and kill these people? I can work it so their own God will kill them. And if it hadn't been for the zeal of one man, Phinehas, that's exactly what would have happened according to the Bible. All because of covetousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. The Old Testament prophets are replete with the same kinds of references to covetousness over and over. Micah in particular deals with this. Rulers who instead of providing justice for the poor were open to bribes and would decide cases in favor of the biggest dollar. Micah chapter 7 verse 3. Prophets who promised peace to those who paid them and who threatened war to those who didn't. Pay the prophet and he'll answer that whatever you want to do is right. Don't pay him and he declares war on you. Micah chapter 3 verse 5. In 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 3, covetousness is very, very closely linked with false teachers. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. there are those who suppose that gain is godliness. 1 Timothy 6 and 5. And there are those today who suppose the same thing. The Word of God came to people free. And there can never be a price placed on the Word of God. Jesus said, "Freely ye have received, freely give." And whenever we begin to try to place a price on the Word of God, we're going contrary to that very Word. It is true that when a man is a faithful proclaimer of God's Word and has no other means of subsistence, that those who are taught should share with him who teaches in all good things. Evangelists should be supported, and they should be supported well. I'm sure some of them should be supported a lot better than they are. But I still believe that every evangelist should have another way of making a living beside preaching the gospel. That he ought to have some skill or trade, some profession or some ability, independent of the church, that allows him to make a living, because without this he will not have the independence he needs to do his work. This is especially true if he has a wife and children, and then times of controversy come along, and he knows which side his bread is buttered on, and he knows what he'd better say. He'd better say what they want to hear, or he's not going to be supported any longer. And if he knows there's nothing else he can do, then there's a tremendous temptation for him. Yes, there is. I know what I'm talking about, and so do you. There's a tremendous temptation for him to sell out, and it ought not to be done. Preachers have every right to accept support, but they have no right to demand it. I've seen pleading letters stuck up on bulletin boards all over the place that sometimes make me ashamed to be a preacher because of the begging, the wheedling, the demanding that goes on. Now, would Paul beg and demand like that, or would he work with his hands? You know what he'd do. And I think sometimes we've got a little problem here. I have never asked the church anywhere for a dime, and I never intend to. To me, it's just not right. 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." That's the meaning there. "Which, while some have coveted after it, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Have you known Christians that you have known for years? Suddenly they begin to come into some money. Maybe they change occupations. Often they get into some kind of sales and they find out that they're good at it. They begin to make more money than they've ever seen in their life, and there is a staggering character change. At least the personality that is exhibited is staggeringly different than what you always knew before. And it's not different for the better. Completely deceived. By what? Jesus called it the deceitfulness of riches. Those dollars in front of the eyes get so big they can't see anybody else. Matthew 13:22. Could it have been the greed which Jesus saw working in Judas that prompted him to utter warnings about covetousness, about how all the hidden things were going to be brought to light? Was Jesus thinking of Judas when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon"? Did he look at Judas when he asked, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the world, the whole world, and lose his own soul?" Was it for Judas' benefit that he spoke the parable about the farmer and his barns that were bursting at the seams, who, with all that he had gained, was unprepared when smitten with sudden death? Was he thinking of Judas when he said these things? Was he thinking only of Judas? Or was he thinking of you and I as well? Judas had the money box with him at the Last Supper. It was then that Jesus finally told him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Not trying to get Judas to betray him, but knowing what Judas would do of his own volition, his own will, pushing him to the point where he had to make that last, final decision. "That thou doest, do quickly." And so at that point, Judas went out into the night, and the money box of the apostles went out of history with him. We don't ever know what happened to it after that. He flung the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple. We don't know what became of the money box. Judas did not act in a moment of passion or insanity. His betrayal was quietly, cautiously, deliberately planned. waiting for the opportune hour, he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Mark 14, verse 11. And we still wait, don't we? For a convenient season to betray Jesus. Yes, we do. Are you getting ready to unburden yourself of some Christian responsibility when the right time for it comes along? What are the things that you have already in your mind begun to make preparation to turn loose of that you used to hold to so strongly? If you had told Judas on the day that he was inaugurated as an apostle that he would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he'd have been indignant with horror at the suggestion. But the lust for money, that avarice, was kept in his heart and held tightly there, embraced there. And it grew until his lust brought forth sin, and his sin, when full blown, brought forth a terrible death. What horrible deeds people will do for money. Everybody has his price. Do they? Do you? It may not be for silver. It may not be for gold. But yet, by the tens of thousands, the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship. Sold for a selfish aim. Sold for some fleeting trifle. Sold for an empty name. Sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold for a pleasurable hour, sold for an awful bargain that none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my friend, this question. Shall he be sold by thee? Sold. Oh God, what a moment. Stilled his conscience voice. Sold! And a weeping angel records that fatal choice. Sold, but the price accepted to a living coal shall turn with the pangs of a late repentance deep in the soul to burn. Judas fell. Judas fell because he followed Jesus, but he followed him with a divided heart, trying to serve God and mammon, with mammon winning. His mind was on what he could get instead of on what he could give. Professing much, he possessed nothing. Eventually, not even those 30 pieces of silver. Not even that silver for which he had sold his soul. Dying by his own hand, the corpse of Judas is, as it were, flung across the threshold of the church for instruction and for our warning.
The dead end street, what shall we do? That shows how it affected them. And then imagine how surprised they were. And in reading the scripture, can you kind of hear the sigh of relief when they got the answer? Repent and be baptized. Totally surprised, amazed, appreciated that this plan was so simple for such a heinous crime. Somebody says, well, you moved off your subject a little, didn't you? No, I didn't. I didn't move off at a quarter of an inch. My point is this. The passages that I have read to you and quoted to you shows that a murderer of Jesus Christ could be saved. Now, hang this one on it. If a murderer of Jesus Christ can be saved, can't a betrayer be saved then? Is a betrayer of Christ worse than a murderer of Christ? But somehow the betrayal has become such an anathema to us, just such an awesome thing. And I'm not trying to minimize it. It is awesome. My point is this, though, that the second chapter of Acts teaches that a murderer of Christ can be saved, or they wouldn't have been invited. And if a murderer can be, then a betrayer can be, which literally explodes the idea that Judas was predestinated to destruction. He wasn't. Even this is the one that people generally champion the cause on as far as the predestination. But it won't wash. It won't stand. It's there. And we need to think in terms like this, that the man could be redeemed. Any way you look at it, folks, God never did predestinate a person this way or that way. Now, there's another area of predestination that's correct. God did predestinate character. Now, he never predestinated a person, but he would predestinate a character. Now, sometimes people say a character, that's a person. I'm not talking about that. God is a respecter of character, not of the person. Now, character is what people are. In other words, God ordained from the very beginning that only righteous people would be saved. That's the nature of them. See, that's the kind of people. But he never said who the people would be. I hope I'm getting this across to you. I think I'm making it, but you never know. I think it's there. Now, listen to verse 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, here it is, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I remember at the house of Cornelius, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, that's people. He isn't going to save a man just because he's white. He's not going to save a man just because he's black or yellow. He's not going to save somebody because he's masculine. He's not going to save somebody because he's feminine. He is no respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of character. In other words, it's been predestinated that only righteous people could enter into heaven. And that's a good, wholesome type of predestination, isn't it? As long as you make the separation and the differential between character and a person, then you have made it correctly, and the thing is quite easily understood. Now, this is a little bit in sort of capsule form as to what I believe the New Testament, or the Bible as a whole, as far as that goes, teaches upon this great subject. I'm grateful for a doctrine of predestination. I'm glad that God formulated in his mind before the world began that a Christ would be sent, that people would be given opportunity, that a gospel, all that is set. It's established. But he never predestinated you, and he never predestinated me. But he did predestinate a plan that gives us an opportunity.